It is certainly good to be here this evening. I want to add my expressions of appreciation to those already given concerning your presence. I appreciate very much the song service that we have had this evening, as well as yesterday, and the song before the lesson especially, because it encapsulates the premise of our lesson so well. This world is not my home. A number of years ago, when I was preaching as a young preacher in Tucumcari, New Mexico, it was over 30 years ago, I remember being at the side of an older Christian who was nearing the end of his time on earth. He was in the hospital. His body was frail. His health was not good at all. And yet when he talked about going on to eternity, he said he was ready. And the reason why he gave for that was not his frail body, but instead, he said, "I've lived long enough on this earth to where it just doesn't make any sense to me anymore." There had been so many changes in his lifetime. And he, of course, was referring primarily to the changes in the morals of the day, the ethics of the people, the way people thought. And this, again, was over 30 years ago. And, of course, I was at that time a very young Christian, a very young preacher of the gospel. I was in my early 20s. And it didn't make a lot of sense to me what he was saying, I have to confess. "I'm ready to leave this earth. This world just doesn't make any sense to me." There's a lot of time that has passed in the interim, and I have reached the point, though I am not ready yet to leave this earth. I have some grandbabies that I would like to see grow up. Nevertheless, I have to say that I feel somewhat like he did at that time. Lived long enough on this earth, and I've seen enough changes, degradation of morals as we consider what it was like just a few decades ago and what it is like today, to be able to say as well that this world just doesn't make any sense to me anymore. I want you to keep that kind of idea in mind as we begin our lesson. I want to start off by noting a passage in Philippians, the second chapter, that I think, again, states very clearly the premise that I want to begin our lesson with this evening. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, the central part of that verse, that you should be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and also shine as lights in the world, indicates that while it is certainly necessary for us to be in the world, it is certainly our responsibility as Christians not to be of the world or not to be like the world. And that is the premise of the lesson this evening. Now, as I said, I have lived on this earth for over 5 decades. I'm about to reach my 55th birthday. And there has been a great number of changes that I have seen in our society in that period of time. I was a child of the 60s. And everyone is familiar with that particular decade, the championing of free love on that particular occasion. And we can see what has happened and transpired morally in our society as a result of the attitude changes that became prevalent at that time. It has led to a breakdown of the family unit, led to a rise in promiscuity and sexual disease. There have been attacks that have come forth on the institution of marriage itself. And even we can speak of the scourge of abortion, which is the stain on our nation and our society over the past 40-plus years, is a direct result of these attitudes that had their genesis in that decade. And I'm not saying there were not individuals who felt that way and thought that way before the 1960s, but that's when it became, I think, at the forefront of the national consciousness. Now, we could illustrate this. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with some of the old television shows that were present at that time, shows such as I Love Lucy and the Dick Van Dyke Show, shows that were pretty funny, although you may remember that when Laura Petrie wore the capri pants, that was something pretty scandalous on TV at that time, which is in itself an indication of just how far things have gone askew in the interim. You had at that particular time, because of the standards that were on television, that even married couples could not be depicted in the same bed in their own bedroom. And that's why you'll see on the I Love Lucy show and the Dick Van Dyke show that they slept in twin beds. Wasn't realistic, But there were concerns about how two individuals on television being in the same bed, that might be something that would be construed as inappropriate. And so they refrained from those kinds of things. But how have standards changed in the interim? Profanity, sexual innuendo, even graphic depictions of sex and sexual deviance, gratuitous and graphic violence used to further plot lines, all of these kinds of things. And we have children who have grown up watching such coarseness on television. And as a result of that, they have adopted many of the same attitudes and practices. I wanted to give you just one example of this, and the one that came to my mind was something that my son told me just recently about the practice of the high school that he teaches at there in the Fort Worth area. Castleberry High School, he teaches junior history. So he has a bunch of juniors in his classroom, and it has been in the past. In fact, when he was in school at the same institution, and his younger brother, and as several have gone by, and early on when he was teaching, that profanity was something that was absolutely not allowed in the classrooms or in the halls of the school. Anytime a child was caught using profanity, and I understand it's been ubiquitous for a long time, but it was frowned upon. It wasn't allowed. And so when teachers heard it, then they would give a ticket or a citation to the child. Child would either have to go down to the office for a while. They actually had to attend a court at the courthouse and pay a fine. Their parents would have to pay a fine for such profanity. Well, just this year, there has been so many examples of such citations and such that have taken place. It got to the point where it was difficult for the administration to do anything during the day other than take care of these things. So they gave the rule to the teachers that do not in any way deal with profanity from this point on. The only time that it is acceptable for you to send a child down to the office for cussing is if they're cussing you out. But if they're just using profanity in their everyday speech or talking with each other or joking, those kinds of things are being said, he says it's just not worth dealing with it, and so just let it go. Well, that's a difference, isn't it? That's a big change from what we remember when we were growing up. And it is, I think, a direct result of the societal influences. The fact that most children, they do not have the grounding in faith and respect and reverence for God that perhaps we take for granted, and perhaps what the Christian parents who are present here are seeking to instill in their children. And as a result of that, those influences have been so pervasive societally that our children basically in this culture have no chance of being righteous and godly individuals unless at some point in time in their lives they make that decision like young King Josiah, that I'm not going to be like my parents, I'm not going to be like my grandparents, I'm not going to be like my nation, I'm going to be something different, I'm going to seek to serve God. It's a very difficult thing for children to overcome. So we see it today, we see it in music, we see it in the personal lives of celebrities and our politicians, we see it everywhere, such immorality. And so through these transformative decades, the ethic upon which our nation was built truly has come under attack. We have reached the point in our day and time that things that were at one time considered shameful are now trumpeted as normal, healthy, and moral. And in fact, it has reached the point where opposition to such egregious examples of immorality is condemned in our society as intolerant. We are accused because we have the audacity to speak against such sin as being guilty of hate speech. The rule of law is disregarded in our society. Those who advocate for the rule of law often are labeled as racist because of it or xenophobic. It seems in the last few years, all of these changes in attitudes and practice, they have been increasing exponentially. And so we become shocked. We become bewildered at how the world is in our day and time. How did it happen? How did it come about so quickly? I find myself thinking in the same way as that older Christian of 30 years ago who likewise had seen in his times rapid changes with regard to the morals of the day. I think perhaps the bell curve has shot straight up in that interim, and it's even worse today than it was in his time. But most importantly, and this is the question of the hour, is how is it that we are to respond to such things? What is the correct response of the Christian to the evil that exists in our world today? And so that's what the premise of our lesson is. In the lesson this evening, we're going to talk about the Christian's response to worldliness. Now, Christians in the first century, they were challenged as well. I don't want you to think that by this description that I have given of our society, that we perhaps are the most ungodly society that has ever existed upon the face of the earth, because I would state that it is most probably not so. When you consider Sodom and Gomorrah, even when you consider the depraved state of Israel at certain times in her history, the cyclic nature of these apostasies and digressions into idolatry and sin. When you see in Romans, the first chapter, the description the Apostle Paul gives of the pagan Gentiles at that time, where there was that degradation that was present, the fall into sexually immoral practices and lasciviousness and gluttony and excesses of every type. And not only did individuals practice those things, but even if they did not practice it themselves, they approved of those who practiced them. And we can see that the problem existed in that generation as well. And so, as we have asserted time and time again, and the lessons that I brought, and Heath, I'm sure, does it almost weekly, we go to God's Word because God's Word is equally applicable in our day as it was then 2,000 years ago, as it was 4,000 years ago. We can go on back and we recognize that the instructions that were given in the first century, for example, to God's people at that time, those instructions can serve as practical advice to us as well. So with that in mind, there are some suggestions, practical suggestions that I think would be helpful to us. I mentioned yesterday the importance of the young people to heed some of these examples, some of this advice that we'll give. Consider those suggestions as they are designed to assist us to avoid that contamination, so that though we of necessity must live in the world, and in fact it is the intent of God that we be among the world so that we might serve to evangelize and save the souls of some, that we not let that ungodly influence poison us and contaminate us as we seek to live for Him. So the first suggestion that we want to make in this regard is to, first of all, recognize that God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. And I would turn your attention to Romans, the 10th chapter, and a statement that the Apostle Paul made concerning his own countrymen. He said, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." But he says that zeal for God is not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This has been a number of years ago, but I'm reminded of a particular occasion when the Colorado State Legislature passed a law that would not allow for the protection of homosexual rights in that state. So as I said, it's been a number of years ago, but it comes to my mind because it was the first time that I actually heard someone say that a stand that is a biblical and scriptural stand, that homosexuality is an abomination and should not be protected by our country, that was considered as immoral. There was a celebrity at that time, her name is Barbara Streisand. Many of you are familiar with that singer. And she called for a boycott of the resort town of Aspen because of the immorality of the Colorado State Legislature. She was one who was truly calling darkness light and light darkness, good evil and evil good. And of course, many have taken up that call in the decades that have continued since then. What happens is people seek to establish, they come to an understanding in their own minds of what they perceive to be right or wrong. There's a situational ethic that exists in our day where some individuals say what is right for you may not be right for me. Individuals who will say that you cannot determine what is inherently wrong, but it has reached the point in this postmodern day in which we live that the only answer that is the intolerable answer is that I will not tolerate sin. In other words, I have the audacity to say something is inherently wrong. Something is not acceptable. And for that, I will be castigated because I am the one that is showing hate and being intolerant. Other than that, just about anything goes in our society. What we have are individuals who are substituting their own views of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and because of that, we as a society are in trouble. Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We are dependent upon God for direction in regard to what is right and what is wrong. And so I would ask you to consider a few things. And young people especially, think about this. When you think about questions as to what constitutes modest dress, what do you think about when you consider what is modest? What is the basis upon which you make your decision as to what is modest and what is not modest? Now, you'll hear typically you'll have an individual who will say, well, my dress or my shorts or my top for the men, the way I conduct myself and the way I dress, that it's modest because I don't go as far as the world goes. There's always, it seems, a subjective standard that is utilized in this regard. That I must be acceptable to God and right in the way I dress because I'm not as bad as the others that I see out in the world. You have other individuals who have a difference in opinion with regard to their dress between what they think should be acceptable dress and what their parents say that they can wear. Now, young people, again, this would hit hard with you, but what about that? Do your views with regard to what modesty is, do they differ from what your parents say modesty is? Do you think to yourself, Mom and Dad, they just don't understand because things are different from what they were when my mom and when my dad were my age. And so they just don't understand what is in style, certainly, but what should be considered modest or not. What you have when you consider it in this way is a subjective standard that will, in fact, change with culture. But have you ever found anything in God's Word to be changeable with regard to His will for man? What about profanity? Are you troubled by profanity? When you hear, again, what is ubiquitous on television and other types of entertainment, is it something that is unappealing to you? Is it something that bothers you and concerns you? Or have you heard it enough and allowed yourself to take that in enough to where it is second nature and it is not something that bothers you anymore? With regard to any moral issue, does that differ? Your views of those things differ from your parents or your grandparents. If that is the case, isn't it not possible that the views that you have with regard to those things has been in some way molded by societal influences? What we will identify as we continue in our study as the world. And when we say the world, we're not talking about the earth upon which we live. We're talking about those evil societal influences that are antagonistic to God. We're talking about that which John tells us, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, where we are called upon to separate ourselves from such views with regard to what is right and what is wrong. It's an important question, and I think it is sure to challenge our thinking if we have the willingness to open our hearts and to be honest with ourselves, ask it and answer it in an honest way, that perhaps the reason why I think differently from my parents or my grandparents or maybe what the preacher has to say, because he's the preacher, he has to say these things, that maybe that's not the reason why these differences exist. Perhaps the differences exist because you have allowed the world to affect the way you think about these particular questions. And so as we continue our suggestions, the next thing we want to make note of is the importance of us as Christians, as we become children of God, to radically change the way we look at the world, change our thinking. And we're familiar with the passages which establish the importance of this. One, of course, is Romans, the 12th chapter. Notice the words of Paul, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? Changed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it is in this way that we can prove what is good and acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Our thinking, in fact, must conform to God's will in every matter. In other words, it is no longer what we desire, what we want, but rather what God wants for us that is that final and ultimate decider of what is acceptable or not acceptable to us. Our own wishes, our own desires, our preferences, our inclinations are basically irrelevant to our decision-making. What our concern is what is the will of the Lord. You remember Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 of the text, as he describes the change in his life. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's Word. In other words, God's will, the will of God's Son, who He spoke through in these last days. That's what animates me. That's how I decide how I'm going to conduct myself, how I'm going to live my life. And I think that that is perhaps the biggest problem that exists among God's people when you have individuals in the Lord's church who are struggling with these questions of worldliness. They have not allowed their minds to be sufficiently transformed. They're still thinking like the world thinks. Peter said that we spend enough of our past lifetime living as the Gentiles live. We're not to conduct ourselves in that way anymore. We are to change our way of thinking. Now, so far up to this point in time, I've been talking primarily about moral issues. And those are the things that are most obvious. But there's a second point that I want to make that is a little bit different, and that has the idea of the importance of setting priorities, because often we allow ourselves as Christians to become enamored with the mundane aspects of this life, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live. And because we are overcome with such concerns, we often will become anxious as a result of that. Of course, we're familiar with the text in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 33 and 34, where Jesus had been preaching in His Sermon on the Mount about those Gentiles, first of all, who worried about those things. And He said, "You disciples, it shouldn't be that way." He says in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And all these things, having reference to the necessities of life, all those things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now here is another fundamental problem. We get concerned with this life, too concerned with this life, too preoccupied with living from day to day, and we forget the most important thing, and that is eternity. I think that if we had a full and complete understanding of the kingdom of God and its inestimable value, our focus would be more on attaining it rather than concerning ourselves with the mundane affairs of this life. You remember the statement given by Jesus in any number of parables, one found in Matthew 13, concerning the kingdom of heaven and its value. In verses 44 through 46, He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Another parable likened to it: "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That's the kingdom of heaven. That indicates to us the value of the kingdom of heaven. We want to accomplish the grasping, the purchasing of that thing of great value. It is accomplished by our seeking the righteousness of God, of putting the kingdom of God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The things that are necessary in life, God will take care of if we will put Him first. But never let work, never let play, never let school, never let family, even family, come between you and your pursuit of the kingdom. Remember the words of our Lord. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing of more value than our standing with God in eternity. And so we need to make sure that our priorities are right. That's the way the Christian responds to the mundane aspects of this life, the day-to-day living. We recognize what is most important. You remember that Solomon, in the letter or the book he wrote, the book of Ecclesiastes, that book of wisdom, we are told at the end of that, as he had tried in living his life all of the things that life had to offer and found all of them to be vain, he said, what is the answer to the question? It is, fear God, keep His commandments. This is man's all. God is going to bring every work into judgment. Everything that we have done, we will stand in eternity and give an account for. And as a result of that, our eternal destiny is dependent upon whether we get this right, whether we have our priorities where they should be. Now, with those big picture items aside for just a few moments, I want to give some practical suggestions. When something in the world, some enticement of Satan, presents itself to you, how would you respond to that particular temptation in order to avoid sin? Well, again, young people, I want you to consider this very carefully. The first thing that you need to do, if at all possible, is run away. Now, I can almost see it, especially young men. Now, I don't run away from anything. I'm not a coward. We're not talking about cowardice. We're talking about wisdom and discretion. I want to remind you, as an example, of Joseph. Joseph is a poster boy to illustrate the value of running away from temptation. You may remember that he was, after his being sold into slavery, he was given to a man or sold to a man by the name of Potiphar, who, because he pleased the man, put Joseph in as head over his entire household and withheld nothing from him. But then Potiphar's wife came and she sought to seduce him. And he would not be seduced, but she grabbed hold of his tunic, and we're told in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 39 that he left that garment or tunic in her hand and he fled and he ran outside. Now, I understand the consequences of that, because when he ran away, she still had his garment. And in order to explain why it is that she had his garment, she basically claimed that he had tried to force himself on her and he was put into prison for it. And so he lost his freedom as those false accusations were made, but he maintained his righteousness. And as such, he maintained his standing before God. And that's most important. And of course, God blessed him, and he became second in Egypt, as you remember. So there are any number of passages also in the New Testament that we can look at to point out this very important principle. Paul wrote, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, to flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. And again, perhaps a suggestion to the young people in this congregation, because it comes up from time to time that you begin to date and you have a boyfriend, you have a girlfriend. And unfortunately, again, in our society, the call is to give these young people their privacy. And as a result of that, we know what happens so often. Young people, you need to flee those situations, flee those feelings that arise when you allow yourself to go too far in regard to these expressions of affection that you might have for your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And any individual who thinks that in the heat of passion that I'll be able to handle myself and I'll be able to refrain from engaging in activity that's sinful in the sight of God, when you get in those situations, you're not thinking clearly, that's when the mistakes are made. But if you make that decision to maintain purity in your heart, not to allow yourself to get in a situation where you may be compromised, where you may be asked to compromise your virtue, where pressure may be put upon you to do that very thing, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm going to run away from it. Timothy, as a young evangelist, was told by the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to flee also youthful lusts. He said, instead, pursue faith, righteousness, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. There are two things there. First, avoid or flee youthful lust. Also, avoid ignorant and foolish disputes. These are the passions of youth. He says, stay away from those things that will excite such passions to lead you into sin. Run away from them. Avoid them. And I would assert that whenever possible, that is the best thing to do. Flee, avoid, run away from temptation. It's not cowardice. It is wisdom. And it is discretion to do so. Now, having said that, I do acknowledge that it's not always possible to run away. Sometimes you're doing the very best that you can, and that temptation or enticement is put right there. If you can't run away from it, with every fiber of your being, resist it. I'm talking about examples in this regard, and the Lord serves as an example here with regard to the time when he was led into the desert as one who was hungry, one who was thirsty, to be tempted by Satan, as revealed in Matthew chapter 4. And we are all familiar with that particular narrative, that account. It's helpful to note that our Lord's resistance always was centered upon the will of God. I have told young people from time to time that if you are ever tempted and you're thinking to yourself, I'm really having a hard time dealing with this, the best thing that you can do on that particular occasion is pray to God. I don't know of an individual who is righteously engaged in prayer that is an individual who will sin as a result of that. That's one way to avoid prayer. But study God's Word. Understand what is right and what is wrong. And whenever such temptations present themselves to you, say, no, I'm not going to do that because God said for me not to. most proud that I have been as a parent is the time when my children's conviction became their own instead of mine. You know, there are times when they were young and someone would say, why don't you come do this with me? And they would say, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, why not? Because my mom and dad won't let me. My mom and dad don't want me to. But there was a time in my children's life, each and every one of them, when they made that decision and they said, no, I'm not going to do that because that's wrong. Because that would be sinful. Because God would be displeased. And that's, for just about any parent, one of the proudest moments that you can have in your life. So when your child is no longer doing it because that's what you require, but he's doing it because there is something within him where he recognizes the wrongness of that, or even recognizes the rightness of an action, and he does it because he wants to please God, or he doesn't do it because he does not want to displease God. And that's the reason for the decisions that he makes. So it's important that we always resist temptation. At every turn, the devil's going to seek to deceive us. He's going to obfuscate. He's going to seek to confuse. But when we have that firm grasp of what God's will is, and a desire, not only knowing it, but a desire to obey that will, then those tactics will be in vain for us, just as they were with the Son of God himself. At every turn, when the devil sought to confuse and obfuscate and even appeal to Scripture himself by twisting and perverting it, we are told that Jesus said, it is written. And after Satan's efforts failed, do you remember what happened? We are told that when Satan's efforts failed in chapter 4 and verse 11, that the devil left him. And angels came and ministered to him. You know, we're promised the same thing. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we are told that we are to submit to God and resist the devil. If we resist the devil, he will flee from you. We're given that statement in 1 Peter chapter 5, to be sober and vigilant. That the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And we are told there, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so we are to resist whenever it is necessary. Avoid it when we can, resist it when we can't. And those are the most important things that we could consider in the lesson this evening. But there are a couple of other points that I want to make as we continue in our discussion of these things. With regard to the Christian's response to worldliness, understand that the sin that is in the world today, and it is always the case, there is a rationale behind it. You know, there are very few individuals who, when they engage in evil behavior, they want to admit that that behavior is evil, that it is unacceptable and indefensible. Now, there may be a sociopath that's that way. He's doing evil, he knows he's doing evil, he doesn't care about it. Just about everyone else has to have a rationale for it. That's the way it was, you'll remember, when Adam was presented with his sin in the garden after he had taken of the forbidden fruit. He said, you know, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me to eat, and I ate. He had a rationale, a reason behind it, something to make it perhaps less wrong in his mind. And of course, Eve did the very same thing. In the first century, there were individuals who were teaching licentiousness. One of the first major breaks with truth happened when a form of Gnosticism, I think it was in an incipient form at its very beginning, began to show itself among the people of God. We're told in both 2 Peter and Jude about these individuals. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, these were individuals who spoke great swelling words of emptiness and allured through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who actually escape from those who live in error. They promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption because they're overcome and they are brought into bondage. Now, what can we have as a parallel in our day and time? Well, there is a lot of error that is taught. One of the biggest issues that trouble God's people, and it has now for several generations, is questions concerning divorce. Is it not? Why is it? It's not that there is a great deal of difficulty with what the Word of God teaches. It is because individuals have an agenda. And so they come with that agenda. They want to justify a particular action. And so they come up with some theory, some way of redefining a term or some way of making a particular teaching that is found in God's Word irrelevant for a group of people, or any number of issues that arise. Why? So that one who is guilty of divorcing for a cause other than fornication can remarry and have a new spouse, something that they want. So now what we have is the justification, doctrinal justification of adultery. doctrinal. How many times have you heard individuals who sought to redefine the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in order to somehow justify homosexuality? Well, you know, the reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is not because they were engaging in homosexual acts. It was because they were inhospitable to the friends of Lot. Can you imagine such a thing? That's what some will advocate. And they will say the same thing with regard to the homosexuality. You know that Jesus never condemned homosexuality in the New Testament? Just setting aside the fact that the Holy Spirit did on numbers of occasions. And with regard to homosexual marriage, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus very clearly established that a man is to leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, as was taught in the Genesis account. And so you have individuals trying to redefine things, trying to give a scriptural rationale. People are actually trying to give a scriptural rationale for homosexuality as a justification for them not only engaging in the behavior, but actually getting married, two men or two women getting married. And so if those kinds of things are happening, it's obvious that more subtle false doctrine might come in and among God's people. And often as a result of that leads to sinful practices and sinful actions. And so there is that need to defend against those things. Just do not be amazed in any way or surprised in any way that such ungodliness that existed in the first century with regard to these false teachers who allured and who were able to deceive the vulnerable, that they do not exist among us today. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 talked about these individuals, saying that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that the ministers of Satan become actually righteous individuals. No, they are perceived as righteous by those who are foolish because of their sophistry, because of their error, because of the rationale that they raise to justify those actions and justify that sin. The tactics are no different. We need to be aware of those tactics today and reject their lies. But we also need to understand that there will be many, as was the case in 2 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, there will be many who will follow their destructive ways and they will be exploited with deceptive words. That's why you need an elder who is qualified in the sense that he has the ability to convict the gainsayer. That is why you need men who preach the gospel of our Lord and who are willing to stand up and be counted, that they're willing to stand in the breach and to identify the error and, yes, if necessary, identify the man who is teaching that error. I talked with, an elder in a congregation down in Central Texas, and he told her concerning an individual who taught error on a particular subject. He said, we'll have him for a meeting. Now, we'll give instructions to him that he is not to teach on that particular subject in that meeting, but if he promises not to do that, we're going to go ahead and have him in. And so they're upholding the hands of an individual who in other places is guilty of teaching doctrine that condemn souls to hell. And you want to say, as long as he doesn't condemn any souls to hell here, as long as he doesn't influence evil here, that we're allowed to uphold his hands though he does it elsewhere, that's not logical. And that isn't a righteous way of looking at these things. Instead, Jude says, you need to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And certainly, we should uphold the hands of those who so stand. Now, with that in mind, there is a final point, and I'm not going to belabor this point because on Wednesday night, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But I want to talk for a moment to parents, because I want you to understand just how difficult it is today to raise your children in such a way as to make them citizens of the kingdom of God. The boundaries, impediments, the stumbling stones that are out there for our children today. And I want the fathers to heed that admonition given by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, not to provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, because our children are vulnerable. A number of years ago, I was preaching in Odessa, Texas, and had a couple that had a teenage daughter, and she wasn't with them at services. And so I asked, I said, you know, where's this girl? And they said, well, she's visiting with a friend at the Baptist church. I said, she is. Why is she not here? So, well, we want to raise our daughter to have her own conviction, her own faith. And we think that it's a good thing for her to go and to listen to what other people have to say, and then she'll come to our congregation and she'll hear the preaching and she'll make that decision on her own, and it'll be her faith. And guess where she is today? She's not attending the Lord's church. She never became obedient to the gospel of Christ. I don't know whether she darkens the door of any church at all. I haven't heard from her years and years and years. But fact is, that was foolish. We're to protect our children. They're vulnerable to false teaching. Can you imagine someone saying, you know, I don't want my children to do drugs, but I want them to make their own decisions, so I'm going to allow them to go here where they have this narcotic, this poison. And I'm going to let her make up her own mind because we want her determining it on her own, not because we want her to do it. No, you protect those children. We understand that. We don't let our children play in the street, and yet we let them play in the devil's playground. How horrific that it is for us to do those things. Children are vulnerable to worldly influences. Sin is ever present. With the electronic age, it is ubiquitous. Televisions, computers, smartphones, social media. Sin is coming in from every direction. It is so hard for parents to protect their children from unrighteousness. It has never been more important to diligently instruct our kids. And parents, that's your responsibility. You don't abdicate it to the congregation. You know how many times you have, and I know I'm going to repeat myself somewhat from Wednesday night because I'm going astray a little bit, but how many times do you have this, hear this, where parents are talking to their children on Saturday night? You know, Sunday Bible class is the next morning, and they holler upstairs to the kids, "You got your lesson yet?" "No, not yet." "Well, make sure you get it." And that's the extent of the instruction that is done in the home. Because they abdicate the responsibility they have to bring their children up in nurture and admonition of the Lord to a Bible class teacher or to the preacher who's preaching in the church. No, it's your responsibility, parents, to do that very thing. I would remind you of a text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we'll read again on Wednesday evening. It's a wonderful passage, verses 6 through 9, where, considering the words of Moses to Israel, the instructions were given. "The words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your gates and your house." That's the way we instruct our children. In every opportunity we have, we instruct them in the way of righteousness because they are so vulnerable in our day and time. Perhaps as the world becomes increasingly hostile, and we get that feeling, that idea more and more that we don't fit in, maybe that will be a wake-up call for us. I mean, how much is it going to take for us to understand, and not only just to rationally recognize it, but to grasp this concept? We don't belong here. This isn't the place for us. And when you see other people acting in ways that are characteristic of the world, we need to take a good look at that action and ensure that we are not like they are. Now again, in every generation, that is required. The persecuted of past ages, Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 14, they declared that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they professed that they were seeking a homeland. Well, that's a wonderful expression, isn't it? And certainly one that we would do well to emulate. I stated it earlier yesterday that by and large the American version of Christianity isn't a 32nd cousin to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It certainly is not. And you have people, and this is what the young people do from time to time, when you try to instruct them in righteousness, they'll say, "Well, you know, so-and-so, she goes to the Baptist church, they let their kids do this," or those kinds of things where comparisons are made. That's not a comparison. They are of the world as well. Only those who are following the dictates of Christ's will, doing what the Bible says to do, can be considered righteous in His sight. We cannot allow worldly values and pressures compromise us. We need to be aware of how often that can happen. And so I alluded to the text in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17 earlier in my lesson. I'll read it now in its entirety. John said, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father. It's of the world. The world's passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Brethren, we just need to wake up. We need to realize that we don't belong here on this earth. We need to live our lives in such a way as to make it to heaven. James wrote in James 4 and verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God." And may it not be that anyone who is here this evening would ever act in such a way as to make themselves an enemy of God. We have to be mindful. We have to be on our guard, always striving to live righteously in His sight. I'm going to give an invitation in our lesson, and the text that is found up on the board from James chapter 4 to complete that thought is a very clear one: to draw near to God, to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. That's what God calls us to do. Maybe that there is one who is in the audience this evening who has in some way allowed the worldly values to corrupt his standing with the Lord and wants to make amends. If that is the case, we offer you an opportunity this evening to respond to the invitation call. If you're not a child of God, but you desire now to walk with Him, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, you will rise to walk in a new life as one of His children. Keep yourself pure, uncorrupted in God's eyes, and you will have that home in eternity. We offer you the opportunity to get your life right with God or help you, encourage you in any way. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?